Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 13th verse, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's all I'm going to read from this text. We're going to read a good bit of scriptures in different places. But I want you to notice something about Peter's answer. He said, "Thou art..." He didn't say Jesus Christ. We know him as Jesus Christ. But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Notice the word "the." The Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but the Father which is in heaven." But Peter, I don't know how long he had known Jesus at this time. I could probably study the different feast days that's recorded in Matthew and come to say that he'd been with Jesus for a year or 2 years or maybe 3 years. But I don't know. But I know that before he ever heard of Jesus, he knew an awful lot about the Christ from the Scriptures. And that's what we've got to keep in mind. And I want to bring to your attention tonight is what the Scriptures speak about the Christ before that they knew that the Christ was Jesus. Because the prophets prophesied of one called the Christ, or literally the Messiah. I'm going to read some more scriptures before I get into what it means to know and believe upon the Christ. In John, St. John, the first chapter, the 29th verse. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him." This is the day after the Holy Ghost had come upon Jesus when he was baptized, and the voice from heaven spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the day after. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." This is one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. I seldom preach a message without quoting this one verse of Scripture. "The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Because of the total misunderstanding and lack of understanding in the modern church about why Jesus died on the cross. Because we live in an age, a generation of a very sin-laden church, because they do not understand the Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And these men that heard John say that today, they'd possibly never seen Jesus before, never heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but these men knew very well about the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Because every year of their life, on the 10th day of the 5th month, they were the Day of Atonement. They were going through sacrifices and ritualistic ceremonial sacrifices that were the forerunners of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They knew these Scriptures very well. They were Jews. They were drilled in these Scriptures of the law from their youth up, from just a child up. I mean, continually they were drilled in it. They were taught in it. And so when they came to the realization that Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, it really meant something to them. I'm going to go in a moment, over to the 16th chapter of Leviticus just for a moment, but I want to go a little bit further. John said, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I become baptized with water. And John bare record, said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, I knew him not. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know his cousins. Didn't know Jesus. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God! And upon those words, those two disciples of John, the Scripture said, they followed Jesus. What is there about knowing that Jesus is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that causes them to turn their back upon John, who they were disciples of, and turn to follow Jesus? Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon Peter, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And they understood that by hearing that this is the Lamb of God, which will take away the sin of the world. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the thing that I'm saying and what the Scripture is saying strikes at the very heart of what most of the church believes today about Jesus Christ. It strikes at the very heart of it. But they said, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. They brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go into Galilee and finding Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him. Oh, that thrills my heart, even to read those words. We have found him. We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him. They knew about the Messiah. They actually knew the year the Messiah was to come to Israel, according to the message of the prophets, and they knew what his mission was, what the Messiah was coming to do. Oh, I realize there was those that with a carnal understanding that he would throw the Romans out and establish his throne, and his disciples were somewhat of that belief. But what the Scripture said about the Messiah is what he came for and what he came to accomplish. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We'll turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Every year from the time the law of Moses was instituted until Christ died on the cross, except for those years of their backsliding, idolatry, and so forth. But every year on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 5th month, they went through the same sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And they would take a bullock and two kid goats from the congregation of Israel. And the bullock the high priest would sacrifice to atone for his sins and the sins of his house to prepare him for the sacrifice. And they would cast lots, the Scripture said, on the two kid goats that came from the congregation. And one of them would be for the Lord and the second would be the scapegoat, called the scapegoat. And the kid goat that was taken for the Lord would be a sin offering. It would be slain. Its blood would be sprinkled behind the veil in the holiest of holies upon the mercy seat. And his body would be taken outside the camp and would be burned with fire. But we come down to the lamb, the kid goat, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world in Leviticus 16 and 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now, I know that some of you Bible teachers, and of course, Brother Pruitt, I understands all this about the scapegoat and all these sacrifices, probably a whole lot more than I understand about them. But he confesses the sins of the nation over the live goat, which is called the scapegoat. The other goat has already been offered as a sin offering, its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat behind the veil, and his body is taken out to be burned. And he confesses the sins of the nation and the iniquity of the nation over the head of this live goat, places its hands upon his head, and the Scripture said, putting those sins, transgressions, and iniquities upon the head of the goat, and then shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Going to skip over to the 29th verse. For this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls for us by statute forever, the day of atonement. This was the lamb, a kid goat in the law, that took the sin of the nation away into the wilderness. A sin bearer, bearing their sin away. But because of the fact, as Hebrews 10 and 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of goats and bullocks should take away sin. Listen, they had to do it every year again. Though the people of the Scripture said they were cleansed, and yet they didn't stay clean. Their sin was not taken away. Their sin was not taken away. The word atonement in the Old Covenant means a covering. That's what animal blood can do. Animal blood covers sins in the Old Covenant. But the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover sins. It does not. That's the reason he said it's impossible, not possible, that the blood of goats and bullocks should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou hast no pleasure. He said, I have come to do thy will, O God, by the which will. The will of God, to suffer the cross, to die on the cross. The will of God, to shed His blood. The will of God, to die for sinners and the ungodly and for us. The will of God, that we would be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 13 and 12 says that when it talks about the bodies of those old sacrificial sin offerings that were burned outside the camp, said Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Praise God. Fulfilling the sin offering, and now fulfilling the scapegoat. Let's go on over to Isaiah. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Must be one of our favorite chapters in all the Bible, and most especially the Old Testament. Fourth verse, I'll start there. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah, I'm sure, has seen all this in visions, maybe several visions from the Lord. He's describing what he saw. He sees a man suffering on the cross, which is a curse according to the law of Moses. And he makes us that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, standing there as one of the Jews in that day. Maybe one of those that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him!" Because the high priest had found him guilty of blasphemy. And though he had borne their griefs and carried their sorrows, which is a reference to actually to healing the sick and doing all the wonderful works that he did for them, is what that reference is according to the Hebrew language. Though he had done all of that, yet we saw him as one that was suffering and dying for his crimes as a blasphemer, a pretender who pretended to be the Son of God. That's what's in that fourth verse. The fifth verse says, but he was wounded contrariwise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It wasn't for any sin of his. But he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I thank God so much for physical healing. But let me tell you, and at least understand me when I say this goes so far beyond only physical healing. This is the healing of man that's separated from God. This is a reconciliation to God. This is redemption of lost humanity. Man that through Adam's transgression was literally rent away from God. There's a bridge between God and man. And when it says through his stripes, it speaks of more than the 39 stripes on the back. If you look up the Hebrew word for stripes, it speaks about even his face. Remember the 52nd chapter of Isaiah said, his visage is marred more than any man's. His face, you couldn't recognize him after the beatings that he took. His back is lacerated. One of the prophets said, they plowed my back and made the furrows deep. That's the 39 stripes on his back. But they brought the crown of thorns over his head and beat it into his brow with a rod. They smote him, plucked his beard. They nailed him to a cross. Hands, his feet, those horrible spikes driven through them. And yet, his wounds, his bruises, his stripes, we are healed. Hallelujah. Restored, reconciled to God. What Adam's sin did is taken away by the Lamb. But let's read a little bit further in Isaiah 53 here. He says that by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. See, Isaiah seeing him as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before shears is dumb, so openeth not he his mouth. Openeth not his mouth. And yet, Isaiah, who knows the law of the scapegoat, where the high priest would impart the sins of the nation upon the scapegoat and lead him into the wilderness by a fit man with the sins of the nation. But Isaiah is saying, this one that I'm seeing, he calls him the servant in the 52nd chapter. We know that it's the Messiah. We know that it's the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And Isaiah sees that not upon a kid goat taken from the congregation, but the Lord was laying our iniquity upon Him. The one that was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace. Our iniquity was laid, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Now the common concept today, and somebody's really going to question me, is that guy's always coming up with something strange. Guilty. Praise God. I'll laugh with you. Don't want you laughing at me. But the common thought of the church today, it's only been around a little over 500 years, is that Jesus did all of that to take away the penalty for our sin. The issue becomes, do you believe that the wages of sin is still death? Do you believe that? But you see, errors come into the church as a seed, just a tiny seed. And like the tares planted among the wheat, you don't even know what they are until they begin to put their fruit out. And that error that was planted 500 years ago, trying to correct a Catholic doctrine of penance and purgatory and indulgences for sin, trying to correct that by assuring the people that you don't need to go to purgatory, you don't need to do the penance, you don't need to go through all the things that the system has placed upon you because Jesus took that penalty. You don't have to go to purgatory. But that seed comes up to a generation that believes that since Jesus took the penalty for sin, that we can sin without penalty. Do you believe that people believe that? I don't know if you get my publication or not, but the last one was the scenario. And I was really shocked at who this came from and where it came from, but the scenario is this, that a Christian is in the act of adultery, oxymoron. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, in the act of adultery, oxymoron. Meaning an impossibility. But the scenario is that while he's in the act of adultery, the trumpet sounds, Jesus comes to rapture the church. Will he accept and take the adulterer to heaven, or will he leave him behind? And I was shocked and ashamed at the answer that was given, because he said, he'll go to heaven. He'll go to heaven. And I won't tell who that was because I have no desire to throw stones at them. But I do pray for them because millions of people heard that. I wrote, do you really want to be the one that tells millions of young men and women that just one act of adultery, as long as it's not your practice, just one act of adultery is okay. Do you really want to be that one? Brother Nick, adultery is like tater chips. You know what I'm talking about. Nobody's done it just once. Nobody's done it just once. Nobody gets out of it until the scandal breaks. And the scandals are breaking all over the church world today because of that wrong understanding of Calvary. That wrong understanding. But Isaiah sees the one that suffered on the cross, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and said, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Go back to the scapegoat. God didn't put the sins on the scapegoat to punish the scapegoat. But the scapegoat was a sin bearer that took the sins away. And when John stands there that day saying, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Yeah. Every Jew in that place, their mind goes back to Leviticus 16 about that one, that sacrifice, that every year it took their sin away. but their sin remained. Praise God. Well, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter again, the Scripture says, in those sacrifices is a remembrance again of sins. Because a worshiper once purged should have no more consciousness of sins, and the sacrifices would have ceased, and they ceased when Jesus offered one sacrifice forever that is sufficient not to only forgive sin, thank God He forgives sin, but to take it away. I'm talking about the sin that entered through the one man, Adam, and polluted the whole world. Hallelujah. Romans 5 and 12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, by one man, Adam." So the 19th verse says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many are made what? Righteous." But they tell us that's only in the eyes of God. That Jesus took the penalty, God sees us as righteous. Let me get this straight. God, before whom all things are naked and opened, God, who knows the hearts, cannot see the sin that's in a heart if they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. My son Keith said that's Superman religion. He said Superman could see everything unless you shielded it under lead. And God can see everything unless it's under the blood of His Son. That's foolishness. You go through that New Testament, you go through that Old Testament, wherever it says in the sight of God, it's not saying the way God sees us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying when you stand directly in front of God. Over in Colossians, over where it says, you know, He'll present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight if we continue steadfast in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He said that when you stand directly in front of God at the judgment bar, He will find nothing to reprove or rebuke. Nothing. Because His Son is the Lamb of God that took the sin away. And look in John 1:29. It didn't say the sins of the world. And wherever you read the sin, it always speaks a noun, sin nature. It's through the New Testament in many different places. But it's not a verb, it's a noun. It's the sin. It's the sin nature that He took away. Praise God. Now then, Thou art the Christ. We're going to leave the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world for a minute. Peter's view. Thou art the Christ. Over in Daniel, the 9th chapter, we call it the 70 weeks prophecy. It's precious to me what's written over here. The Hebrew word that's translated the Messiah in Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy, two times, in this King James version of the Bible, I don't know what the others do, but the Messiah is mentioned only two times in all the Old Testament. The Messiah. Now the same Hebrew word is used many times. It can be the oil of anointing. Cyrus, the Persian, was called the Anointed of God. And it's the same word as Messiah. David, all through, is called the Anointed of God. David said of Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, "I won't touch God's anointed," and it's the same word as Messiah. But we know that Saul was not the Messiah. We know that David was not the Messiah. We know that Cyrus was not the Messiah. But there's two places in all the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah. the Messiah. You can go back and theoretically say, many Messiahs, many Messiahs. But when he says the Messiah, there's only one. And Peter well understood, as every Jew did, the prophecy that's given here in the 9th chapter of Daniel. They knew this. They studied the law and the prophets from youth up, and they knew this thing. And when Peter says, thou art the Christ, blessed art thou. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to the Father is in heaven. He's made the connection between Jesus and the prophecy of 70 weeks. Because there's no other place that says the Messiah. He's made the connection. Now, the prophecy of 70 weeks begins, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. We understand weeks as 7 days. The Hebrew had weeks of days and weeks of years. 7 weeks of years is 49, and it brought on a jubilee in that old economy. And so they understood the weeks of years, well explained in the law, the weeks of years. This is not talking about weeks of days, but weeks of years. There's 70 time periods of 7 years each that are mentioned here. They total 490 years. But I do point out that they are 70 independent segments, 70 weeks of years. But for understanding and briefness tonight for a while, I'm going to talk about 490 years. 490 years are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. 6 things, glorious, wonderful things that are prophesied to take place before these 70 weeks are passed. And I'll be so bold as to say, before 490 years have passed, all of this is going to take place. It begins when a decree is given by King Artachus, I believe his name is. It was given in 456 B.C. There were several decrees given. This is one where he reestablished the government, gave them their sovereignty to judge according to their own laws and so forth. But continuing on, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. The Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Street shall be built again in the wall even in troublesome times. The 49 years, the first 49 year period. Then comes another 324 year period, which is a total of 483 years. And from 456 B.C., that brings us to the exact year on the calendar that Jesus was baptized by John and the Most Holy was anointed. The Holy Ghost came upon Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, in that year, the priests are looking for Messiah. They send messengers to John. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? All these were prophesied to come. Elijah the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist fulfilled it. And he said, I confess and will not lie, I am not the Christ. See, they were, are you the Christ? Because it's the year the prophecy designated. They knew the year that the Messiah would appear. The exact year. And by that prophecy, they also knew the exact year that He would die on the cross. Follow with me closely. 483 years later, he said, until Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 483 years, Messiah appears. It tells after that time he'll be cut off, but not for himself, but for us. He would be cut off. It didn't say at the end of the 483rd year, but it also spoke of a war and a flood and everything else which tended in the distant future. And he was cut off 3.5 years later. His 3.5 year ministry to man. Now, what I'm going to tell you, if you think our brother this morning shook up prophecy, I'm getting ready to shake up prophecy. But the King James Version of the Bible is the only Bible that I can tell you what I'm fixing to tell you from. But what I'm fixing to tell you, Adam Clark taught it. It's in his commentary. Matthew Henry, it's in his commentary. I didn't get it from their commentaries. I was shocked to find out they said it because they didn't know nobody today that said what I'm about to tell you. Barnes Notes confirms what I'm fixing to tell you, as does Matthew Henry and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which was Charles Spurgeon's favorite commentary. But they all agreed that Jesus Christ is a subject of Daniel 9 and 27. They all agreed on that. But because people begin to believe something else, what they begin to believe was is that Jesus didn't make an end of sins. But remember, within this period, the transgression is going to be finished. There's going to be an end of sins. There's going to be reconciliation for iniquity. How many can agree with me that Calvary is reconciliation for iniquity? Is it? Is that where reconciliation was made? Then that must be where an end of sins was made. That must be where the transgression was finished. That must be where everlasting righteousness came in. You say, but Brother Surface, it can't be. Look at the world. Look at the sin. And I say, look at the church. Because they do not believe upon the Christ who came to make an end of sins. The common doctrine believes that Jesus failed in His first appearing and will have to come a second time to make an end of sins, bring an everlasting righteousness, and to do everything that He failed to do the first time. Do you believe that? Let's get it down in terms of where did you see the ridiculousness of the alternative. The whole prophecy is about Messiah, the Prince. The whole prophecy. And when that 27th verse says, and He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, at 7 year period. And in the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And when Jesus offered His body in blood, a sacrifice for the sin of the world, the sacrifice system was over. The law of Moses was nailed to His cross, as well as my old man of sin was nailed to the cross. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him.
Amen.
That the body of sin might be destroyed. Someone said, oh, but that means paralyzed. Well, he said, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. The same Greek word. Is He only going to paralyze death? Is it going to come back? We interpret Scriptures to fit our doctrine so often. But in the midst of the week, in the midst of the 7 years, that's after 3.5 years of His ministry, He calls the sacrifice and oblation to cease through the sacrifice of His own body. And He, for the overspreading of abominations, He shall make it desolate. You know, this is a prophecy that was so important that God didn't give it in a vision. He didn't give it in a dream. He didn't give it what you hear on the bed at night. He sent the angel Gabriel to bring this message of the Messiah. So important that He sent the angel Gabriel directly to Daniel to bring him this message of the Messiah, the Christ. And for the overspreading of abominations, He shall make it desolate. We read of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. How oft have I gathered thee as a hen that gathered chicks, and you would not. Now is your house left unto you what? Desolate. He didn't make them desolate. He left them desolate. He said, you won't see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when the Lord is departed, that's desolation. When the Lord is departed from a church, that's desolation. When the glory is departed, that's desolation. When the Spirit of God is departed, that's desolation. For the overspreading of abominations, He shall make it desolate until the consummation. The word means the final judgment. It's the same word as the consumption over in the 10th chapter of Isaiah. A consumption determined in the midst of the whole earth. And it's referenced back to Isaiah's prophecy in the 10th chapter that Daniel related to. Until the consummation, the final judgment, that determined, be poured out upon the desolate. And the desolate is the natural Jew, the land of Israel. And that last 3.5 year war that's going to bring Jesus back. I don't have time to go there. But the Christ. It's about the Christ shall make an end of sins. The Christ shall finish the transgression. The Christ shall fulfill the vision of the prophecy. The Christ shall bring in everlasting righteousness. The Christ shall make reconciliation and so on and so forth. The Christ, the Messiah. It's His mission. It's what He came for. And when Peter answers Jesus in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the one that's going to make an end to sins.
Amen, that's right.
You're the one that's going to finish the transgression. You're the one that's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You're the one. And someone said, but sin's everywhere. I have a Jewish friend that off and on over 40 years has believed Jesus is Messiah and He's not His Messiah. He is His Messiah, He's not His Messiah. You'd be shocked who the national ministry was that convinced him that He's not. See, one of the most famous preachers in America is preaching that Jesus is not the Messiah for the Jews. And you'd all know Him if I called His name. And he convinced my Jewish friend that Jesus is not his Messiah. And he told me, he said, Leroy, he said, your religion is nothing but blood and gore. Because I believe without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Because I believe that the blood of Jesus is not a common blood like goat blood that could only cover. I believe that God saved His greatest vengeance against those who trod the Son of God underfoot. Count the blood of the covenant to be an unholy or common thing, just like animal blood. And do despite under the Spirit of grace. But we know He who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But that's come into the church. But we read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that He appeared one time in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We read in Peter. Peter wrote that He who bare our sins in His own body on the cross. He didn't stop there. That we, being what? Dead to sin, should live in righteousness. Hallelujah. Satan, the purpose. He was our sin bearer to take it away. Not to cover it. Take it away. To suffer. He bore our sin to the cross. It was nailed to the cross with Him. Along with my old man and your old man, if you believe. But my Jewish friend, he said, Leroy, your religion is just blood and gore. I don't believe that Jesus is my Messiah. If Jesus was my Messiah, he said, then there wouldn't be no sin in the world because He would have made an end of sins. My Jewish friend pointed right at Daniel 9 and 24 and said, if Jesus had been my Messiah, He'd have made an end of sins. And what my friend always says about something like that, he said, there wouldn't be all these prostitutes running around on every corner. But what you've got to understand is whosoever believeth. It's whosoever believeth. Someone said, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe He took our sin away. You'll never be free. You'll never be free. You'll die in your sins. If you don't believe He's the Lamb that takes the sin away, you'll die in your sins. Well, what on authority can you say that, Brother Surface? Turn to John the 8th chapter. I didn't have this marked, but here we go. John the 8th chapter. Probably the last scripture of the night. 21st verse then said Jesus again unto them, the Jews, I go my way. Ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will He kill Himself? Because He saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He saith unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He. Now that He's in italics, and some people take the word I am and meaning that Jesus said, well, if you don't believe I'm God, I present to you that I am, and that scripture has nothing to do with I am in Exodus, the 4th chapter. He said, I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm all of this, but it's simply like I'm the pastor of Calvary Outreach. And I'm not claiming to be God when I say I am. But it also hides something from us. John the Baptist, being in prison, begins to wonder. He sends a message to Jesus, and he said, art thou He that should come? Hallelujah. Or do we seek another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that will make an end of sins? Will you make reconciliation for iniquity? That's what the Messiah will do. Are you He that should come, or do we seek another? But Jesus tells these Jews, if you don't believe that I'm He, then you'll die in your sins. And they go on to say, well, who are you then? And He didn't answer them directly. He said, the same that I said from the beginning. Because if He would have answered them directly, they would have stoned Him to death on the spot. If He'd have said to them, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that Daniel spoke of, I'm the one that will take the sin of the world, they'd have stoned Him, they'd have killed Him on the spot. But when He says, if you don't believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. He speaks to every one of us. If you don't believe that I'm the Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, that made an end of sins for those that will trust in Me. Hallelujah. That did everything on the cross and finished it. Look at all these six things that the Messiah is promised to do. And He hangs on the cross, and with about His last breath He cries, it is finished!
Reconciliation has been made. Everlasting righteousness has been brought in. Transgression has been finished. An end of sins has been made. If you believe that I'm He. If you believe that I'm He. See, most of us get confused about something and say, well, Brother Service, what you're preaching is impossible. No. That's what Calvary's about. That's what the new creation's about. The modern church says, well, God knew that nobody could keep the law, and so Jesus came to take the penalty of it. No. Hebrews 11 gives a litany of men that were justified by faith, just like Abraham was. Noah believed God by faith. Noah, being warned of things, had prepared the ark to the saving of his household. He believed God, received grace to build the ark and saved his household. You go on down through the list. They believed God, were justified by faith and received the... Abraham received grace to bring forth Isaac when his body was dead. The proof of his faith was Isaac. If you believe God, there's a proof that you believe God. Noah believed God. The proof was that his household was spared. And on, every one of them. There's a proof that they believed God. And we're expected to believe that sinners can believe God and be acceptable and go to heaven with no proof whatsoever that they believe God. But at the same time, I struggled with sanctification for years and crucifixion. I fasted a month of time for sanctification and crucifixion, both back in the early 70s. After that, I backslid. It didn't work. And I can tell you that when I first saw the Scripture, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I wasn't sanctified when I saw that. And I wasn't sanctified when I first believed it. But I'm going to tell you, it wasn't a process that sanctified me. Because in the believing comes the receiving. In the believing comes the receiving. All these men of faith died in faith, not having received the promise. They received a good report through faith, but received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us. And the better things that the prophets longed to see in their day, that the angels desired to look into, our salvation. The better thing wasn't that we could be sinners and go to heaven. The better things is that we could be free. Hallelujah. That we could be free. The Christ. The Christ. Now it makes sense. Peter said, thou art the Christ. You're the one who's going to do all this. You're the Christ. And He did all this. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's stand our feet together, lift up our hands and our hearts, and let's just worship the Lord. Precious Savior, how wonderful it is to know the Christ, the Messiah. To know that it's finished if I'll believe Him. If I'll believe Him. Believe that He's He. He's the one to come. He's the Christ. If you don't believe it, He said, you'll die in your sins. And multitudes that believe that they're going to heaven are dying in their sins. Brother Russell's great-grandson over here took the scenario that came out on my publication. The man in the act of adultery. At the moment that Jesus came to rapture the church, he's a believer. He loves Jesus. He's trusting in Christ. But he's committing adultery. Will he, Jesus, receive him, or will Jesus reject him? This young man put it on the Facebook. I didn't find it out till today. And Brother Russell told me, without exception, every comment, every blog, every Twitter, whatever you call them, said the man would go to heaven. Is that true? Every single one said the man would go to heaven. If that doesn't awake us to the state of the church that calls itself by the name of the Lord in this 21st century, I don't know what would. When Paul told us, New Testament, know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor murderers, or extortioners, or railers, and he goes on, hath any part of the kingdom. But he didn't stop. He said, and such were some of you. Were. Were is the key, Brother Pruitt. Such were some of you. But ye, don't you notice the series he gives here? But ye are washed.
Yeah.
Washed came first.
Amen.
Ye are sanctified.
Yeah.
That's what washing's about. And ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone said Paul was a great man of God, but a poor theologian. Because he didn't know nothing about sovereign grace, predestination, shall I go on and on and on and on, penalty for sin paid, and he knew nothing about those things. Because he never met Calvin. He never met Arminius. Never met him.
He met Jesus, though.
But we judge our doctrines by men that lived and died less than 500 years ago and say that Paul didn't understand. But Paul is only the one that received the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's who he was. God bless you. Pastor, take it. I'm going to ramble on all night. Come on, brother.